And if you would take your Bibles and let's go to the book of Esther. The book of Esther this evening. And that's just before Job. No, children, that's not a job. That's Job, a name in the Bible. And before Job, we have Esther and the great account of this heroine of faith along with her uncle Mordecai. And it is one of the two books in the Scripture named for a woman, which I think is clearly to show that God is not a misogynist. And if you don't know what that word means, go ask your mommy and daddy tonight. God is a God of grace and mercy to all His creatures, and He made both male and female, two genders, in the image of God, according to Genesis in chapter 1. And so here tonight we find, in our going through the books of Holy Scripture, we've been taking a pattern of going through one book of the Bible, having one sermon upon that, so that we can, again, in a shorter scope, rehearse and refresh the substance of Holy Scripture, which we've seen many times, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom all Scripture is speaking and pointing. And not only that, but we also want to, in a shorter scope, see the covenant thread and to see God's working in and through His church and His people. And of course, my third grand purpose is so that we all may more love our Bibles. It is the Word of God. It's that book that teaches us of God and of His Son. And it's a book that we ought to be eminently acquainted with above all other books, so that we might know the goodness of God. Well, this evening, let's turn to the book of Esther, and we'll be looking at chapter 9, verses 26 and through 28 as really a springboard into the rest of the book, and then we'll go from there. But let's hear the reading of God's holy word. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 26. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, and every province and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. Father, we ask Your blessing now as we come to this beautiful book, a book showing Your hand of providence, and we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen. I don't know how much time we spend thinking about the little gears and little things of life that turn the next page in the book, or that little cog, that little gear in a series of gears that makes the next gear turn more smoothly. But often our lives, if we think about it, we can see that they're carried along by the smallest of things. There's this old adage, sometimes attributed to a fellow by the name of Benjamin Franklin, goes, and I think it's probably been extant before that in other versions, but it's often in literary circles attributed to him. And it simply goes like this, young people: for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. It just goes to show that the smallest of things can have great consequences in the plan and purpose of God. And each and every one of us would do well to remember that in our position, right off the bat, making application before we go any further. Let's remember that God is pleased to use small things to do great things in His kingdom. Friends, God's provision for our life often does rest on the smallest of events. And this is one reason the prophet Zechariah, who we haven't come to yet, warned against those who despise the day of small things. That's a quotation from Zechariah. Woe to those who despise a day of small things. And he also reminded Israel, the church of old, that the eyes of the Lord scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. You see, God is the God of providence. And Esther is peculiarly a book of God's providence. The book of Esther presents us with a look at several of these seemingly tiny events to show us that God is ever present and is always, always working out His purposes in our lives for the good of His glorious kingdom. Now, it has often been remarked by readers of the Bible, and if you have read across Esther recently, you may have noticed this in your reading again. But the book of Esther does not mention the name of God in its pages. Now, this has proved so troubling in some people's minds that even some Jews, not all, but some Jews of the Old Testament debated whether or not the book of Esther even belonged in the canonical Bible, belonged in the rule of God's holy word. Now, I say this bit of information not to cast doubt into your minds at all about the inspiration of this beautiful book, which I take in total. But rather, I want to show you another great point, okay? Even where God's name is not heard, His hand is seen. Where His name is not heard, God's hand is still plainly seen. Isn't that something like your life and mine? We may not see God's hand in every corner or detail, His name rather, in every corner or detail of our life. But His hand of providence is there. Opened that job up for you, didn't He? Many such things you can remember in this way. Now, Christian, I want to say this to you. I want you to trust God for His gracious providence in your life and in the life of the church. That's what I want you to see from the book of Esther. That's what I believe is one of the great exegetical points and reasons for this book. Trust God for His gracious providence in your life and in the life of the church. So first of all, we're going to have three main headings we're going to group everything under tonight. And the first one has to do with the story of Esther, like we've often done. We go through much of the book, not every verse certainly, but much of the book so we can recall its purposes enough to put that information out there so you can say, oh yeah, I see what he's talking about. I see that he's not just talking out of air, but he's actually got some scripture behind this that he is coming to. So what of the story of Esther? Well, the Bible says in the text that we read, they called these days Purim. And in 926, all this because of what has happened, because of all the words that had happened. And we need to understand what had happened, what all these events were. So that draws us back immediately into the rest of the text. We need to understand the settings and events. And of course, the grand setting was the exile of the Jews out of the promised land, the land that God by covenant had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and fulfilled that in the days of Moses and through Joshua and through the judges and then the kings. And then because of His promise of covenant in books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus and other places, His curse was upon the people because of their failure to recognize God in all things. And such to the point that in the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 36, we saw that because there was no remedy, God expunged them from the land. First, the Assyrians came in the northern 10 tribes and some 100 or 200 years earlier and had taken them out. And then the southern tribe of Judah was also taken out by Babylon. And they were dispersed among several nations, both in Babylon, but also in Shushan, as we'll see in the Persian country today. Modern day Iran would be much of the same place, geographically speaking. Well, this exile and return that had happened that we got to see in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra previously are also backdrops. So they've come back, some of them, to the land. Some of them are there. But now we have, here we find in this book, a Jewess. We're going to be dealing with a lady who is of Jewish ethnicity marrying this pagan king. And our minds are wondering, how does this work even, that God would want such a thing as this to happen? And the book is going to spell out much of that for us, though much is going to remain something of a mystery. Well, we go back then to chapter 1, and just to recap what we see here in chapter 1, there's a king and his great pride, Ahasuerus, the king here. And his pride is getting him in trouble. He's throwing a great feast for all his princes. And so the queen Vashti is also throwing a great feast for her cohorts and her friends of female persuasion. And Ahasuerus, in the midst of his feast, and there was much wine the Bible speaks about here in the parting and the many days, and he says, I want my wife Vashti to come, and I want everybody to see her because she's a beautiful, beautiful woman, and I want to show off my glory. And so you know how it goes. Well, the queen, at this point, we don't know. We're not told specifically in the Scripture whether it was through virtue or vanity. But Vashti says, no, I am not coming. Now, if it was virtue on the one hand that would say, my modesty prohibits me from being on display for all the kingdom, or whether it was just vanity that she wasn't willing to show off her beauty, she was just going to keep it for herself and not worry about her husband, we don't know. But the fact of the matter was, there was a great hubbub because of that. She didn't follow her husband's counsel. And because he was the king, he sought counsel from his counselors as to what to do, because something bad could fall out. If all the ladies of the kingdom decide to follow the example of Vashti, this would be bad for the kingdom. And so the men got together and they made a rule, they made a law, that if anyone behaved in this way, there would be penalties. And they actually penalized Vashti. Now, the Scripture doesn't say that there was a legal divorce here, but it does say that there was a law that was made that Vashti was no longer allowed to come into the presence of the king. So whether it was legal or not, it was a de facto divorce. It was, in truth and reality, a divorce. And so we find here in verses 19 through 20 these words in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and the Media, so that it cannot be repealed. The infamous laws of the Medes and Persians that can't be overturned, being spoken of here. That Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as was proposed. And so he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Well, you can just see all the males in the kingdom of Persia were just thinking this was a great thing. Things were going their way finally. All the ladies are going to have to do what we tell him to do. And this was a great, great thing. Well, the king doesn't seem to think it was such a great thing. And he goes on in the text in chapter 2. We find after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided. So here the Scripture, the divine narrative peeking into the text, shows us that the king had done and acted in anger. And often, isn't this the case in relationships? Isn't this the way we act in relationships? A good point is to be taken here. It's often in anger. And often between those who have been so close that they act in anger and later have reason to regret for their actions. And so there's something for us to think deeply upon at this point. Well, moving forward into the text, there was the bad counsel that's going to be overruled. This de facto divorce is going to be by providence overruled by this new action that's taken. And in chapter 2, wouldn't you know it, the men get together to cheer up the king, so to speak, and they say, let the kingdom bring forth all of the beautiful women who are not married, and let them be brought before the king, and let him choose a new queen. And wouldn't you know it, in the providence of God, Esther was chosen. Esther was a Jewess. She was born of Jewish parents here in this place. And she was brought forward as a beautiful young woman. Now, her ethnicity wasn't told to the king at this time. Not until later in the scripture do we find this out. Now, I want to make one other quick application or reminder here, because it seems to need to be drawn. And not that I'm necessarily finding it in a specific text, but I want to give hope, and I want to hold out biblical hope. Biblical hope for those who have been afflicted by the heartbreak of a divorce. Sometimes you see your life as over, as if there's nothing beyond it, as if I'm stained, as if nothing good can happen hereafter. That just isn't so. Okay? That just isn't the case. And here, even in this case, with this king acting as a pagan king, God is going to bring about a good end and a good thing, even with this young woman named Esther. So please, please be patient in your life and see God's working. Do things biblically. Don't work against God's counsel and His Word. But by all means, don't think life is over, because it isn't until God chooses otherwise. Well, passing on then, there's a plot that is brought to light here. And this is one of those small things, a plot against the king. Now, it may seem like not a small thing if you're the king. It's a pretty great thing to have a plot brought to light that is against your life. But the scripture presents it and is just one of those things that it was brought to light. And then it's written in the history books, and then we move on. It was great. You'd see it in the Monday morning papers, and then you wouldn't see it again for some time. The king seems to have made a habit of making people mad, as we see in chapter 2, or 3, and verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him and all the king's servants who were with him. Well, that wasn't the verse that I was looking for. But let me say this, that Ahasuerus was making his servants mad to the point that they were accusing or making threats against him. And so we find that the king has made his people mad enough to make a plot against him and to murder. Well, there is a bird of the air that the scripture talks about. Do not curse the king even in your thought. Do not curse the rich even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Well, it happened in this case that Mordecai, the Jew, happened to be standing in the place in those verses where chapter 2, verses 21 and down through 23, now I'm seeing them here. Mordecai was there, overheard this plot, tells the king's life is saved. But the king doesn't reward Mordecai at this time. And so Mordecai just happens to be the man in place, just in the providence of God, just the right place at the right time to hear those harsh and murderous words against the king. Well, then comes another plot. Another plot is revealed here in chapter 3, and that is the plot by this Haman, the Agagite, to kill the Jews. Now, there's something helpful here for us as we think about this man, Haman, the Agagite. The word Agagite is a word that means that he was a descendant of King Agag, the Amalekite. Now, does that cause you to remember any certain incident in the Old Testament about the war that was to be from generation to generation between Israel and Amalek? And do you remember even in the days of Saul when he was supposed to, by the command of God, to bring an end to the nation? And how that he spared them and how that Samuel finally had to come and effect that penalty on the king. Do you remember how that they would continue to have war? Do you remember how it was an Amalekite who came and told David, bragging about having killed Saul, and how that his reward was given to him? Some of us in our Sabbath school this morning were just discussing that very thing. This was a man of that descendancy. And so his hatred of the Jews was something that went beyond somebody from Persia they're having. He was somebody who remembered this great struggle of his people against Israel, and he was going to bring an end to this. And it's also the very reason that Mordecai would not bow down and pay homage to this man. Remember, that was what got him in trouble eventually with him, that he would not bow down. And at this point, Haman begins this process of casting lot. He was given counsel and he says, I'm going to go through, and on the day that the lot comes out in this certain way, that's the day that I'm going to appoint, and we're going to have a murderous event of killing Jews all over the Persian Empire. And they made it into a law that it was to be so. Well, somehow Mordecai hears of this, and he, of course, brings it to the ears of Esther. And Esther, and he works with her in this place and tells her and warns her of all that is about to happen in chapters 4 and chapter 5. And we see two instances, one of fasting and one of feasting, that follow one right after the other. And in the case of fasting, she encouraged her maidens who were with her to fast with her, because her uncle Mordecai had pled with her to go in before the king and to use her position now to entreat the king on behalf of the Jewish people not to have them annihilated. And he says in reminder to her, who knows if it was not for this very purpose that you were brought for such a time as this to the kingdom. And with such a high calling placed upon her, Esther knew her duty, and she came in and asked her maidens to fast with her. But her fasting was to seek favor with God. Fasting was to have the favor of God upon her endeavor, because it was a crime to come into the presence of the king if the king did not admit you. And she would have to force her way into the king because the king hadn't asked for her for many days. And so she comes in saying, if I perish, I perish. She had put herself in the hands of an almighty God for a very good purpose. She had no specific command, thus saith the Lord, to do this. But she did have the urging of her uncle, showing her that it was a duty of someone in such a high place as this to use her influence for the good of the kingdom. And so she did. And that's a wonderful testimony to us when we may find ourselves in places of service, in our communities, in places of leadership, in houses of the Senate, and houses of representatives, on judgeships in states or local or federal even. But to use the influence that God has given us for the good of God's people, just as Jeremiah had told the Jews of old to seek the favor and the welfare of the people where the people of God had been driven into exile. But not only was she fasting for the favor of God, but she also made a feast and asked, that was her request, for her husband the king, to have a feast for her and for Haman. And of course, Haman immediately, in his pride and arrogance, he takes this all the wrong way. He thinks, well, who would the king delight to honor more than I? And so he plays right in to the plot by his pride. And of course, this legendary pride is not something you ever want to emulate. You want to ask yourself, if you're brought into the presence of those who are rulers in the land, you want to be asking yourself, why would this be? Don't put yourself forward in the presence of the kings, because folks, they can do things that you're not yet aware of, and you need to understand. It's a point of wisdom in the Proverbs to do so. But Haman thrust himself into this way, and he begins to build that gallows that he was going to hang Mordecai upon. But then, another one of those horseshoe nails happens. A king has a sleepless night. He couldn't sleep. And what do you do on a sleepless night? You get out a spec book from the office, right? If you're an engineer, you get a spec book out and you begin to read the specifications, and it's as dry as toast. And pretty soon you might fall asleep. Well, the king couldn't sleep, so he gets out the history book and he begins to read of the histories of things that were happening recently. And sure enough, the providence of God causes his eyes to cast upon the place where Mordecai the Jew reveals the plot against the king. And he says, you know, I've never done anything to reward this guy. In the morning, I'm going to find this guy and I'm going to reward him. And sure enough, that's what he does. And of course, Mordecai was honored, and Haman was the means that handed out the honors, and had to follow behind Mordecai shouting, "Such is what happens to the man whom the king delights to honor." And it was to his shame. And his own family began to tell him, "Listen, things are not going well for you, and you've just begun to fall before this man." And sure enough, Esther reveals her nationality to the king, and the king is enraged at the law that is made, that the laws of the Medes and Persians that can't be altered, and to murder the Jews. And in his anger, he goes out on the balcony to think. But while he's out there, Haman falls on the couch where Queen Esther is sitting. The king comes back in only to see Haman sprawled on the bed where his wife is at, and he is enraged even further against Haman. And he takes him out to be hanged, and was hanged on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. And then laws, of course, were made to protect the Jews. Since the other law couldn't be undone, they made another law to protect the Jews against that attack and to give advantage to the Jews in God's providence. And then a feast was established as a custom by the Jews in chapters 9 and 10. And how interesting it is that in the providence of God, Naaman's roll of the dice became the day of the holiday for the Jew. The very small thing of rolling a dice or casting the lot became the very day upon which Purim was to occur. How awesome is God in His providence, in caring for His church, caring for His people, watching over them. Well, you say, okay, Greg, that's a great, great event in history, in redemptive history, and God's providence is surely seen. So what's the point? Well, secondly, Esther, the principle of God's providence is illustrated. Esther is a picture of God's providence and His care for the church. And a picture is worth a thousand words, they say. And so if we see and we learn the redemptive history behind this great event, we learn much of God and His nature, and His character, and of His working on our behalf. You know, Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Men use and have used the lot as a great means in history. It was used to divide the land of Israel. According to the law, it was prescribed by Moses to do that way. And it happened in the book of Joshua that way. God's hand is always behind the scene, even when you can't discern it. And how encouraging this must be and should be to us as God's people. This one example. During World War II, after Hitler's blitzkrieg, in which he quickly took over so many countries in Europe, the British and French soldiers had to flee to the coast of northwest France to be evacuated or to avoid being captured or killed by German troops. And the then British King George VI called for a national week of prayer. A national week of prayer. And during that week, the weather conditions favored the Allies with a withdrawal for more than 300,000 troops. And they were evacuated from the place known to history as Dunkirk. You've seen perhaps the movie in recent times, A Red in History. This was that event. The surrounding beaches on May and June of 1940, this evacuation took place. And at the time, even Prime Minister Winston Churchill, who is not known as being a bastion of Christian conservatism and theology, in many ways chiding and making fun of it, still had to allow this was a miracle of deliverance. So, Pastor, what is this providence stuff? Can you put it in a closer definition for me? You betcha, if I can use those words. You better believe it. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us in question 11 to answer the question, what is providence? God's providence is His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That's what God is up to every second, every nanosecond, whatever that is. God is always keeping His people. The readers of Esther can see the secret hand of God's providence in protecting and keeping His people according to His promise, even when they couldn't read His name. Mordecai and Esther cast themselves upon the mercy of God, teaching us as God's church, when we find ourselves in that Red Sea trap, you know, like the Egyptians chasing the Israelites up to the Red Sea, and there doesn't seem to be any other way to go, to stand still and see the salvation of God, to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. And Mordecai, looking at providence, says to his beautiful niece, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" That day, on that day, God used the beauty and the gracious spirit of Esther to melt the heart of a pagan king. God is awesome in His works indeed. Esther's famous line also shows her resolve to trust God, not only with her life, but the lives of God's people. "So I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Teaching us that even when we don't see God, that His invisible hand is overruling everything, and every act of providence is always upholding us. And so we want to learn some things here beyond seeing the point and the illustration of this book. God's providence, thirdly, is to be understood and trusted according to His own promise. According to His own promise. We don't just willy-nilly say, "Providence is, and whatever happens, happens." But we know, according to the principle of the Word of God, how to trust His providence. And since we do know that, we can demonstrate our reliance upon God's providential care for us by, first of all, by faith that God will provide and protect you. Like Esther, Mordecai, commit your affairs or the kingdom affairs to the God whose name is great, who's got a whole lot more invested in it than you and I ever will. This is His great name that's on the line. And then build our life in such a way that declares our faith in His providential care. Teach our children that God is ruling and that if God's providence allows, we will live and do this or that. What does this look like for you? Well, I can't always say in every particular, but here's some clues of some things. Read devotionally through your Bible this year so that you can respond to life according to God's Word. So that when these instances come, you know how to respond and say, "I'm going to cast myself upon the Holy God." Make loving obedience a top priority in your life. Make it the concern and the interest of every day. "Lord, I want to get up, and because I love You and because of the grace You poured out in Jesus Christ, I want to be Your loving son. I want to give You my obedience. Help me in this." Thirdly, if you haven't already, start and commit to maintaining family devotions, family worship, and believe that God will work providentially in and through His promises to bring even your children who sometimes seem so disinterested to the things of God, sitting on your couch or sitting in their chair at the table, and might not have the blindest bit of care, so it seems, yet one day will turn and ask you, why is God angry with me? And want to know from their heart how to flee from the wrath to come. What an opportunity you have. Make it a priority also in your life to faithfully keep the Lord's day as we providentially are enabled so to do. Let's beware of the McSabbath mentality that's pushed upon God's people by the culture of this world to just make little of the Lord's day instead of the great beauty that it's intended to be. Now, these are just a few areas. You get the general idea that I'm coming with here. Let our hearts be so enraptured with the love of God that we seek to obey Him in every way, relying upon the providence of God to sustain us, that when you say, I'm going to keep the Lord's day, even if it costs me, or I don't get the overtime that my boss promised, and it doesn't make him happy because I'm resolved to keep the Lord's day, I'm going to trust Him because it's in His hand to do so, and I can do this. Friends, that's taking a stand for God and trust your life to the one who cares, the one who ordered the 7-day cycle. Give it to Him and let your trust be in Him. And trust that providence smiles on those who keep His word. Those who honor me, I will honor. Remember, that was the verse that the Scottish runner Eric Liddell was purported to have said when he was asked to run in the Olympics on the Lord's Day. And he refused because of his convictions. He knew that God would bring honor. And that's the honor that he sought, not the honor of the gold medal. So that's a lesson for each of us. And then recall and also celebrate God's faithfulness in your life, just like the Jews did. Just like the Jews did. They made this a custom to be celebrated throughout their generations. And when God, in His kindness, so works in His providence with us, there's nothing at all wrong with recognizing the last day of October annually as a day of great joy in the church because of the freedom that we are brought through the return of the doctrine of justification by faith. There's nothing wrong with celebrating such goodness in God with that. And so we have our own versions of Purim by having a Reformation Day. No, it's not a church calendar that we have or required to observe, but it is something that we recognize the external hand of God upon us and we praise Him for it. It's a good thing. The Jews didn't have the hand of Moses to tell them that it was okay to celebrate this day and incorporate it in their custom, but they did it. You draw the inference from that. This is not a violation of the regulative principle of worship to honor God for His mighty works of salvation. It's according to His will and grace and purpose. Well, I could go on that one for sure, but let me go forward. Let me ask you the final question. Do you see a divine irony in the book of Esther? Do you see the irony in the book of Esther? I hope you can. Haman threw the dice to determine the fate of God's people. But God saves His people and gives them a holiday known as the Lot or the Purim. God controls even the roll of the dice. Christian, it's true that the name of God doesn't appear, not even once in all the book of Esther. But you know that God's hand is clearly seen on every page of the book, just like His hand has been upon your life every day, even from everlasting to everlasting. Friend, you're going to need this truth when life hurts. Take it from somebody who's been around for a little while. You can kind of tell by the gray. You're going to need this truth when life hurts. You're going to want to know that God upholds you when life throws you a curve and it doesn't seem to make sense and the enemies of God are hounding you and nipping at your heels. You're going to want to know. So learn this lesson well. Trust God for His gracious providence in your life and in the life of His church. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we thank You for the book of Esther. And Lord, there's so much more here that could be brought out and to light. May it be the object of our devotion, of our study, and of our love of You. May it point us to Your fatherly care and the hand that is always protecting and upholding. Thank You, Lord, for even controlling the roll of the dice. And we know that with You there are no chances, that You are the One who has ordained from everlasting everything that comes to pass. And so we may confidently trust in You. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.